This is now the 10th week that we've read these 14 verses together. And I think it's important for us to remark, perhaps an obvious remark to begin with, but it's important for us to remember that as far as the world is concerned, these 14 verses could not be more irrelevant. A generation ago, there was something that was respectable about Christianity to the world. Something about Christianity that even the worldling could appreciate. And that was primarily going to be found in the moral code of the Christian church. You see, the world at that time thought, well, oh really, we can leave aside the doctrines of the faith, but as long as we keep the moral system, all things are well. It tends to society's betterment if these things are upheld. And so you would find folks who would say, well, I'm a Christian who follows the teachings of Jesus. Or I'm a Christian who lives by the Sermon on the Mount kind of thing. You see, they gloried in the ethics of the church, but they didn't really care much for the doctrine of the person of Christ. And so Christianity was reducible simply to moralism. But then you move forward, and friend, well, you'll find that even today, that's not even acceptable for the world. What's really acceptable for the world is if you have the name Christian, but you have all of the belief and all of the ethics that go with the world. What we find here, though, is that John shows us that there's an integral connection between those two things. We shouldn't be surprised that whenever the person of Christ is neglected, that everything else without with Christianity also falls by the wayside. In other words, you cannot really have the teachings of Christ without starting with what we have in these first 14 verses. You must begin with the person of Christ. That's what John teaches us. The Scriptures teach us that ultimately Christianity centers upon this one. The one on whom John now writes. And so though we've read these words time and time again, I want us to remember at the very beginning that, friend, though others will interpret Christianity in various ways, and though the world would like to interpret Christianity in various ways, it's necessary for us to begin with where Scripture begins, with Christ Himself. We saw last Lord's Day morning that John is coming to the conclusion of this introductory section. He began by telling us about the one who is the Word, and now he concludes with this final statement that brings us then into the history of the accomplishment of redemption. He says in verse 14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh, and as we said last Lord's Day, that word dwelt there is the same word for tabernacled. The word tabernacled, God dwelt with men. And you remember what we said there. What we're really referring to is all of those symbolic representation of God dwelling with His people are fulfilled in Christ. All of them. The glory of the Old Testament, and as God would draw near to His people in special ways that we would call theophanies. In all of those ways, Christ was typified, foreshadowed. And John says here, Christ is the fulfillment of them all. In His incarnation, dwelling among men. That, friend, is the fulfillment of everything that the prophets looked earnestly into. But as we come this morning, then, to that parenthetical statement, I want us to just take up those words, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And I think what we'll find here is that the Apostle has not left this theme of showing us that Christ is ultimately the end of the Old Testament, meaning the very thing to which all of the Old Testament pointed. What we'll find here, I trust, is that really what John is showing us is the superlative glory of Christ. Showing us that in the coming of Christ, we have a representation, a real depiction of the glory of God in an utterly unique way. And so what I want us to do is, first of all, look at this idea of beholding. The Apostle says that we beheld His glory. Now, what's the idea there? Of course, beholding could have two senses. The first sense is perhaps the obvious one. He saw things. He was a witness to things. My friend, you know that that's not the only way Scripture uses those terms. If we think about the antithesis of beholding, we think about its opposite, of blindness. Think just for a moment about how Scripture uses that term. Who does Scripture call the blind? I think perhaps we are quick to say, well, all of those who are ignorant. That is, they have absolutely no knowledge of the truth of God. And really what you'll find is quite the opposite. Those who are described blind are those who actually do have a knowledge. Think of Isaiah 6. The prophet is called to what end? He's called to preach. They're going to be those who hear. They will hear the truth of God proclaimed by the prophet of God. But then the Lord adds this to the call. He says that in your preaching, they will only become blind. He also says they'll also become deaf. But then think about Christ. Whenever after he has healed the blind man, the Lord turns to the blind man. It reveals himself as the Christ. But then the Pharisees in the background asked, "Are you really saying that we're blind?" And you remember Christ's response. Yes. You are blind. Now, he's not saying that they're not blind because they don't know things. In fact, just in the previous chapters, Christ has actually rebuked them for the knowledge they did possess. You see, this blindness, the Lord tells us, is actually a blindness of heart more than it is of mind. This is a blindness in which a man may see things, but not really perceive them as he ought to. And so one scholar puts it this way, when we find this word behold, what we really find is a conscientious acknowledgement of what is seen. In other words, the person actually understands, knows what's set before them. And you find then that this word behold, even as it's used in this 14th verse, carries with it not just the idea that they were witnesses, but that they understood to some extent that which they saw. Notice these parallel phrases. He begins by saying that we beheld his glory. But then he qualifies it or nuances it. He says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now he's not referring here just to events, but he's also showing us that he's interpreted these things. John knows the one whom he has beheld. Those whom he's writing about, they know who Christ was. And they discerned that in Christ they saw nothing less than the glory of God. Now, friend, I want you to think about what we see in the 13th verse. In the 13th verse, we're told that God begets men. In the 12th verse, they become children or sons of God. But this glory that they behold in Christ, notice how he terms it. It is the glory of the only begotten of the Father. You see, what John has done is he's isolated Christ entirely. Yes, he's talked about those who become children of God. He's talked about sinners who are not born of the blood, not born of blood, not of man, not of the will of flesh, born of God, who become truly children, sons of God. But the glory that he saw in Christ was of an entirely different kind. It is of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. You see, those who behold the glory of Christ in this way see that he's absolutely unique. And they see then that this one is uniquely of God. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. Really what the apostle is telling us here is that the glory that he beholds is nothing less than the glory of God incarnate. Yes, he would see a man who took upon himself flesh. But he saw so much more than that. When he looked at Christ, he saw that this is the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God. And of course, friend, we know that even in Christ's ministry on earth, many saw him. Many saw the miracles that he performed. Many heard his preaching. But they didn't discern this. When Christ speaks with the apostles, he reminds them that this confession that Christ is the Son of the living God is revealed only by grace. Matthew 16. And so, friend, the beholding that we have here is the perceiving of Christ by faith. Not just seeing things, not just knowing things about Christ, but actually seeing him as he is in a way that the world can't see him, in a way that the unbeliever can't. The unbeliever remains blind to this glory. But those who take hold of Christ by faith, this is their experience. They really behold Christ. They really see, as the apostle puts it, that he is one possessed of the glories of the only begotten of the Father. And so what I want us to do this morning is just take up this theme, that saving faith discerns the glory of God in Christ. Or you could put it shortly, saving faith discerns the glory of Christ. And friend, I begin by just reminding you that that's not just for those in the first century. We read 1 John chapter 1 very intentionally. What was the purpose of the apostle writing, he says? That you might have fellowship with us. But in what? That as they read the scriptures and appropriate them by faith, they see, they behold the same Christ in the same way. They see and they behold him by faith that he is truly who he says that he is. And so, friend, the command for us to believe, to take hold of Christ by faith, to discern this glory, is for the first century and for the 21st century. Saving faith in both cases, in both times, will show us this glory. And I want us to see then the object of faith as it shows us our Christ. I want us to see, first of all, the general object, what we refer to as the Word of God, and then the specific object being Christ himself. Now, we've been talking previously about the Incarnation. The apostle is, of course, going to come to the earthly ministry of Christ. And up to this point, what we have found is that the answer of God to the fall is the sending of Christ to remedy that which was distorted. Now, that's God's reply, God's final answer, so to speak, to man's rebellion. But I want you to see here that you might actually have a question at this point. If we're talking about the Incarnation, if we're really focusing on that which God accomplished in time in the first century in the sending of his Son, was it only then that the glory of God was revealed? And of course, the answer to that is probably obvious. The answer is no. But I want you to see, friend, that as John says that he beholds the glory of God, he's saying that he really falls. And all of those who beheld God, who beheld Christ in this way, they fall into a long line of men, a long tradition of beholding the glory of God. You see, God had revealed his glory in the past. And we find that, of course, all throughout the Old Testament. We find God, for instance, looking at the generation that left the Exodus. He says regarding these fathers, "All of those men had seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt." And you see what he's saying. All of those who came out of Egypt, they beheld the glory of God. But what did that look like, friend? It looked like fire, and it looked like brimstone. It looked like pestilence. It looked like darkness. It looked like the Red Sea collapsing upon Pharaoh and his chariots. We need to understand that that's part of this seeing the glory of God, perceiving the glory of God in his works. As miraculous as the Exodus was, John is saying that he in some sense beheld that glory because he has God himself as the object. But then think of Moses. Of course, Moses in Exodus 33 and 34. His prayer is simple. Show me your glory. The Lord passes by and of course pronounces the Lord's name. And Moses, cleft in the rock, beholds in some sense the glory of God. When John says that he beheld the glory of the Word, he's saying that he very much is similar to Moses in the cleft of the rock. They beheld the same God. They beheld something of the same glory. But I want you to notice also, of course, at Sinai, whenever the people of Israel were there and they heard the thunder, they felt the earth quaking. How did they describe it? The Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we've heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. You see, what John is saying is that he also saw the glory of God. Just as the people of God saw the glory of God at Sinai, just as they saw the theophany, the wonderful representation of God's glory to man, John is saying that he also beheld God's glory. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, friend. You think about the Old Testament, and you think about the fact that, yes, all of these wonderful events took place. The prophets saw them, but the prophets also explained to us that a greater revelation of glory was to come. I want you to think, first of all, about the shadows that were employed. Those types that were in the Old Testament. You think about the Ark of the Covenant. The people of God were not to believe at all that God somehow was confined to the space of that box. You remember the heavens of heavens could not contain Jehovah. But what was the Ark of God then? Well, I think we get a glimpse of that in 1 Samuel 4. You remember whenever the Philistia does reigned victorious on the field of battle over Israel. Philistia takes the ark. The grandson of Eli is named then Ichabod. But why? Why was he named Glory Departed? The writer, Samuel, tells us that it was because the ark of God had been taken. You see, the people of God were to see that God had given them representations of His own presence. And when those representations were destroyed or removed, well, friend, it was a serious thing. Even to the point of saying that the glory of God had departed from Israel. And in many ways, you could say that the symbol of the ark leaving was a real picture of the spiritual condition of the people. But it wasn't just the ark. You remember the tabernacle that we thought about last Wednesday morning. Remember that God would fill that place with His glory. That's going to be the thing that will sanctify this place for His worship. And then you think even about the tabernacle, the temple rather. Following the tabernacle, you find the people of God saying, Lord, I have loved the habitation of Thy houses and the place wherein Thine honor, and that word there is glory, wherein Thy glory dwelleth. You see, when the people of God were to look at the temple, they were to say, God in some special sense, in a representative sense, dwells with His people. There's a picture, a representation, if you will, of the glory of God. But helpfully, when we get to the New Testament, friend, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that all of those things, even the ark through to the tabernacle, into the temple, all of those things were simply to show us the glory that would be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them. They were types, meaning it was God's way of preparing His people for the fulfillment of it all in His Son. They were just representations, prophecies really, prophecies made in blood and in stone to reveal that which Christ Himself would fulfill. And so, friend, of course, the prophets write about that very fulfillment, that fulfillment that everything pointed to. You remember, Malachi chapter 3. The Lord does not just say that there will be a temple, but that He will come. He Himself will come into the temple. He will fill it, and of course He does, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Matthew's Gospel, as He's standing in the temple, He says that there is a greater one than the temple that is here. But friend, in the original, the words one are actually not there. Really what Christ tells the crowds is there is a greater temple that is here. A greater temple is here. Everything that the old covenant saint was supposed to see in the ark, in the tabernacle, in the temple, everything they were supposed to see, Christ says, all of those things terminate in Me. All of those things at the end of the day only indicated Myself. And John says, everything that was there, I beheld in Christ. And I beheld in such a way that I actually understood the One who was before me. He beheld by faith that Jesus was the temple, the greater temple. He was truly Emmanuel, God with us. I want you to see then that even in the Old Covenant, that which John writes about now, that which we have set before us, has always been anticipated. And all of those symbols, those dramatic pictures that we have of God showing up, all of those things were only foreshadows, pieces, small and brief representations of that which John says is fulfilled entirely in the coming of Christ. But that leads us then to the question, how was it that the glory of God was revealed in Christ? And friend, here the Scriptures are very clear, but it's perhaps not the way that you might think. How was it that sinners who were darkness itself actually could perceive God incarnate being a God of glory? How could they see these things? I want you to notice that first of all, in John chapter 2, John tells us how God Himself manifests glory through Christ. The wedding of Cana. You, of course, have the water turned to wine. But John very helpfully narrates that by saying that, first of all, in doing so, He manifested His glory. You see, in the miracles that Christ performed, John says, you saw the glory of God. But you also see this too. When Christ goes to the tomb of Lazarus, he asks the question, "Said I not unto thee that thou, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" And what's the idea there? Well, the idea there is that if she would have believed, she would have discerned what? Well, that the one who stood before her is resurrection and life itself. And then when the miracle was performed and Lazarus comes out of the tomb, she would have perceived that everything that she held by faith was true. He is life itself. I want you to see also that this glory was revealed at the Transfiguration. When Christ stands Moses and Elijah at either side, Peter says, of course, that he would like to build three tabernacles for them all. But then John tells us, but really the reason why Peter asks this is out of ignorance, but also that they saw his glory, the glory of Christ. In the Transfiguration, they had a representation of the glory of Christ. Those two things we understand. That in the miracles that Christ has performed, yes, the glory of God shines forth. And yes, at the Transfiguration, we understand that as well. But I want you to notice too that Christ says, even about the cross, that that is a place where the glory of God is revealed. Now, he says, is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. As he approaches even that dark hour, the glory of God, he says, is present. And then, of course, in the resurrection, John chapter 13, the apostles, for a time, don't realize what Christ has said to them pertains to himself. And so the apostle tells us that, but when Jesus was glorified, that is resurrected, then remembered they those things. You see, throughout the history of the gospel and its accomplishment by Christ, the glory of God was revealed in his miracles, but even in the cross, at Transfiguration and also at resurrection. The glory of Christ was revealed. But friend, you see this. You see that the kind of beholding that John has in view here, it means that not all actually saw that it was the glory of Christ that was set before them. How many were fed by Christ? How many witnessed the things that Christ accomplished, who would then yet cry out, "Crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children." Witnesses to these things, says Christ, Matthew 13, to Capernaum, where most of his works had been done, they would not receive him, though they saw these things, though these works were done in them. Yet they beheld, but they didn't. These things were set before them, but not so as for them to actually see them as they ought. And so, friend, that leads us to that question of how do we, by faith, actually discern the glory of Christ? And that leads us to the specific object. If the general object is the work of Christ, as we've seen here, that reveals the glory of God, the specific object is Christ himself, what the works bear witness to. I want you to notice that, first of all, John says that in seeing Christ by faith, he saw something of what we would call the essential glory of Christ. That is, the glory of Christ that's not given to him at all. The glory that he has of us, of the only begotten of the Father. The glory of the Word that was from the beginning. By faith, John says, he discerned that this is the eternal God incarnate. He discerns that much, friend. He discerns that even through the works that Christ did, even though they were done in time, and even though they were dealing with creatures, he discerned that this is the eternal Word that was before him. And friend, saving faith begins there. Saving faith begins by saying, this is the one who is the Son of God. It must. Everything hinges upon this. The confession of Christ's deity, John holds out to us, is absolutely essential to truly beholding Christ. If you would see Christ, if you would look to him and live, you must first of all see that he is God of God, light of light, and very God of very God. And this, of course, the apostle sees. But I want you to see also that there are two senses, really, of beholding Christ in his essential glory. There's that theoretical sense where you and I simply say, well, yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he is God incarnate. But friend, you remember that the demons could say as much. The devils could go so far. They recognized the one who was before them. But that was not a saving faith, not a saving knowledge, not really a beholding of Christ. So what is it then that is a way of beholding Christ that's different than that of, you, if you will, the faith of demons? Well, the beholding of Christ you see here, even in our text, is a beholding of Christ even with the heart. You see, they see this Christ, this one who is God in the flesh, and their lives are submitted to Him accordingly. Friend, think about what it means, the implications for God to be before you. Whatever He says, you must obey. Whatever He gives you is only grace. Everything, friend, that you receive from Him, everything that you hear from Him, is treated with the utmost reverence and care. That, friend, is really a practical understanding of what it means to say that Jesus Christ is God of God and light of light. But I also want us to see here that not only was it the essential glory of Christ that the apostles perceived, but it was also what we refer to as His mediatorial glory. That is, the glory that showed forth especially as He did the work of, our, of being our Redeemer. And for this, I want you to just notice a few things. First of all, notice His life and the manner of His life. In John chapter 4, the crowds can only confess one thing. He does all things well. He does all things well. As Redeemer, as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ manifested that He was absolutely holy in everything that He did. Friend, think about His ministry. Think about His life. There was never a moment that anyone could point to and say that this is the time that He fell. This is the time that He did not love God as He ought to have loved God. Or this is the time that He didn't love His neighbor as He ought to have loved His neighbor. In every single moment, every vignette in the Gospel, every single moment screamed holiness to the Lord. And friend, that was not merely external, of course. But in beholding Christ in His mediatorial glory, you understand that that was a true holiness. The depth of His being was holy. His heart, His every affection, His every thought was white, hot holiness before God. It was absolute purity. And friend, this is part of the glory that's perceived in Christ. Saving faith looks to Christ and they see that this one, the one whom they behold, is absolutely holy. Friend, we shouldn't be surprised at that, should we? When John refers back to Isaiah, Isaiah 6, a chapter we all know well, where there the seraphim proclaim God, the thrice holy God. John tells us, even as the shadow of Calvary is washing way over the page, he says that in that moment, the one whom Isaiah beheld was Christ. The thrice holy God. And that holiness revealed as He does the work of the Redeemer. But friend, you also see this not just in His purity, not just in His holiness, but you also see this in the fact that Christ actually is successful in His work. Who but God, friend? Who but God could bear the infinite weight of an infinite debt? Who but God could cancel with His own precious blood an infinite debt? And so you see, friend, as you move to the resurrection, and there you have the vindication of Christ, as the Apostle says it in Romans chapter 1. There you find that our Christ accomplished all that was necessary. We referred to it previously, but in the prophet Isaiah, you have this image where all of creation is summoned before. And the question is, who will deliver the people of God? And as all creation stands before God, it becomes evident that none can. And so the Lord says, I with my own right arm will bring salvation. You see, friend, that was Christ. That is Christ. And when the people of God are exercising saving faith, they exercise faith on one who actually accomplished all that was necessary for their salvation. They have a broad-shouldered Christ, an able Christ, But then finally, friend, you see a Christ here that is perceived as being also a gracious Christ. They see this as well. The apostle talks about the gospel being the gospel of God's glorious grace. A friend in Christ, that's where you find it. In the gospel you have all of the divine attributes gloriously set before us and all of it tendered to sinners. The glory of God's justice, infinite debt exacted perfectly. The glory of God's grace, extending that to the vilest of sinners and counting them as the children of God and as righteous. Friend, all of these things saving faith looks to and beholds with wonder. They perceive in Christ, not only just as He is God of God, but also as He is their Redeemer. The glory of God shines. And friend, that's the Christ who set before them. And so as we close, just a word or two of application then. You might ask the question, well, why then? Well, why is it that the New Testament church has such a primacy placed upon preaching? Why is it that preaching is central to our worship in the New Covenant? If we are talking about a gospel of glory, shouldn't there be much more? And certainly that was the idea during the Reformation. One particular Roman Catholic woman looked at the fanfare during one of the Roman Catholic festivals and said, "My, isn't it a pity that these Huguenots, these French Protestants, isn't it a pity that they don't know such glory?" You see, friend, our text shows us very clearly how wrong-headed that kind of thinking is. Why is it that the preaching of the gospel is primary to New Testament worship? Because in the preaching of the gospel, you have the preaching of Christ. And friend, that is central to the New Covenant. That is central to true Christianity. In having Christ and His glory set before people, there you find the glory of Christianity. Not in her ethical code, not in her theories, not in her rituals, but in Christ. And so, friend, the simplicity of divine worship in the New Covenant is not something that we should be afraid of. It's our glory. Because as Christ is faithfully set before us, friend, you have nothing less than the full fulfillment. The full fulfillment of every type and every shadow of the Old Covenant. But friend, that also shows us too just what faith is. John says that he beheld this Christ. And isn't that really how Scripture so often refers to faith? But look to Him. Look to Him and live. You say, well, that seems a bit too simplistic. Just seeing Christ, that's really what faith is. And friend, think about what the apostle refers to when he thinks about seeing Christ. When the apostle talks about seeing Christ, he says that those who see Him are transformed more into His likeness. The beholding of Christ that we have in view here is actually a total viewing of Him. You become like the one that you see. And so, friend, at its irreducible minimum, that is saving faith. It is actually laying hold of Christ. Oh, friend, we add so many things to that. But it's really quite simple. Seeing Him by faith. Friend, that is Christianity in its lowest common denominator. But then, friend, seeing Christ by faith is really beholding God's glory. And that's no different for us in the 21st century than it was for John in the first. Why would I say that? Well, friend, I want you to think about how Peter talks about those who see Christ by faith. Whom having not seen, he says. That is, who were not there for His ministry, who didn't see Him in the flesh, whom having not seen, yet you love. And then he says that this love is full of glory. Friend, they didn't see Christ as John saw Him in the flesh. And yet the apostle says very plainly, yet that love as they see Him by faith is a glorious thing. Friend, faith is not a small or a quaint thing. It lays hold of and really makes a man a beholder of the glory of God. As you see Christ by faith, friend, you as it were become like Moses, hidden in the cleft of the rock. You, like the children of Israel, see the glory of God in His works because you perceive Christ by faith. He said, well, I didn't see any of those things. But friend, all of those things were just to lift their minds to the glory of God, whom you behold. That same God, whom you behold by faith in Christ. But friend, we need to distinguish, I suppose, between dimness and blindness. We're not, you might think, when we're talking about a particular experience, for instance, like the Damascus Road. Not at all. We're really talking about something that is far more persistent. Far more persistent, and it's something that's constant in the life of the believer. We're talking about something that is not just experience, but it is a settled persuasion of the heart. You see, when the people of God, by saving faith, look to Christ, friend, even in the darkest of places, even when they are so cold, they still perceive this glory. I want you to think about the Psalms just for a moment. The psalmist, after a period of temptation, and really, strikingly, he doesn't tell us that he comes out of that spiritual coldness. He just tells us that he does come back to the persuasion, at the end of the day, that he has none other in heaven or on earth that he desires besides God. You see, what we're talking about here is really perceiving the preciousness of Christ. We're not talking so much about a spiritual frame as it is a disposition of heart to behold Christ and to say that he is that pearl of great price. And even in spiritual deadness, even in coldness for the believer, that will hold. That will hold. And I suppose we should distinguish then between dimness and blindness then. It's possible for the believer to become dim, to not see the glory of Christ as they ought to see him, or as they've seen him before. That's possible, but that doesn't mean that they're blind. You see, blindness is that the heart is not at all allured by Christ. The heart has not yet been taught that Christ is precious. And friend, that, of course, is a very big difference between the man who, as we read in the Psalms, is a man who, though tempted, though often feeling deserted, yet says that he has none other but God as his portion and as his lot. But as we close, one question we could ask is, well, why is it that we as Christians do go through those periods of dimness? And I would encourage you to remember that, friend, often our dimness, often faith is clouded because of sin. Psalm 30 is a very good example of this. The psalmist at that time was experiencing tremendous blessing. And he said, I will not be moved. I can't be moved. God is going to uphold all things. You see, he moves into spiritual pride. But then the psalmist interestingly says, and at that point, the Lord withdrew his countenance. Interestingly, that word countenance, that word face as well in the Old Testament is also very much interchangeable with the word glory. For a time, because of his own sin, the countenance and the glory of God was, as it were, diminished in his sight. And so, friend, perhaps one of the reasons why we are not a people who often behold the glory of Christ as we ought is because we need to repent. And of course, repentance is that clarifying work. That clarifying work that, as Christ refers to the prodigal son, that work that brings us to ourselves. He comes to himself, the text tells us. And so, friend, do that work. If the glory of Christ is not in your own heart what it ought to be, see, like the psalmist does, if there's any wicked way, and then repent. But then also, friend, just as an encouragement to that end, meditate on what glory is there to be enjoyed in Christ. Friend, do you see the glory of Christ at Calvary? Truth and mercy met together. Peace, all of those things at one place, that souls like your own might be saved. Friend, that is a glorious thing. And that will only be enjoyed as faith is increased. It's possible to have faith in these things and yet not to enjoy them. And so our prayer, of course, is this. Again and again, Lord, increase our faith that we might behold this one. And may the Lord grant us such faith, even this morning. Amen.